Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning, and I'd like to share my heartfelt appreciation for the pastoral staff here and for the elders and for all of you for having me. And I'm grateful for the heart that the pastoral staff and the elders have for Prism Ministry. My name is Paul Miller. I'm an ordained minister in the PCA, and I'm also the regional director of Texas for Metanoia Prison Ministries. Metanoia means repentance in Greek, and it is the official prison ministry of the PCA. And if you'd like to learn more about this ministry and how you can be involved, I would invite you to join me in the narthex after service, and I'd be happy to talk to you about that. Well, let's turn our attention now to the eternal, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of Almighty God. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. I will read verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then the King will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come now by your gracious invitation to hear your word once again. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive the message that you have for us. Holy Spirit, encourage us, correct us, strengthen us. Give us the power, as you have promised to do, to obey your word. And Holy Spirit, enable us to see Christ in all of His glory once again this morning, we pray. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. When you read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, when you encounter Him in His sermons and His lessons to His disciples, there are things that He says, many things that He says, that shake us. There are many things that Jesus declares and that He says that are meant to hear what I'm about to say, get us out of our comfort zone. He commands us to pick up our cross and follow Him. I know of no other words other than love your enemies that can make you get out of your comfort zone more than that. Jesus instructs us, in fact, He commands us, as do the epistles, to get out of our comfort zone and to follow Him by faith. We do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And the passage that I just read in our hearing this morning should shake all of us. It should cause all of us to examine ourselves. It should help us all to realize that Jesus is calling us to get out of our comfort zone. We should examine ourselves carefully this morning in light of this passage, for nothing less than eternity hangs in the balance. Our Lord could not be more clear. You and I will be in one or two groups on the final day. We will either be a sheep or a goat. We will either enter heaven in all of its glory or hell in all of its fury. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, late theologian, once wrote, "The certainty of final judgment forms the frame within which the New Testament message of saving grace is set." Did you hear that? Let me read that again. The certainty of final judgment forms the frame within which the New Testament message of saving grace is set. On that final day, only one thing will matter, and it is this. Do you and I possess true saving faith? Are we truly Christ's disciples? On that final day, we will be examined by how we have treated the least of Christ's brothers. Now, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner, no Christian gets to live by the adage, out of sight, out of mind. It's easy to live that way in our society, isn't it? The sick convalesce in hospitals. The poor live in areas of town we tend to avoid, and criminals are locked away in prisons. Out of sight, out of mind. But do you know, as I encounter Christ in the Scriptures, as I encounter Him more, as I walk with Him and follow Him as His disciple, I find it impossible to ignore the needs of the poor, the stranger, the sick, and the prisoner, and call myself just that, His disciple. As I follow Jesus through the Gospels, I find Him bringing the outcast out of the shadows into my sight line. Jesus loves the unlovable. He loved the unlovable during His earthly ministry, and He still does today. He welcomed sinners the way they were, but He didn't leave them the way He found them. He rescued them from the prison of sin. He set them free and transformed their lives. And He's done the same for you and for me. And when we read the Scriptures, we find that God's Word rebukes our indifference towards those we are tempted to neglect. When it comes to the broken humanity all around us, we as the church, as the body of Christ, do not get to live by the adage, out of sight, out of mind. Jesus is calling us this morning to get out of our comfort zone, to pick up our cross and follow Him. And He's given us the grace and the mercy and the power to do just that. We are called to get out of our comfort zone, to pick up our cross and follow Christ. And we are called to get our hands dirty in the work of ministry. How many of you know that ministry is dirty work? I've never seen it featured on the show Dirty Jobs, but it could be. The way we treat the least of these among us is very important to our Lord. And He will judge us based on how we've treated them. Now, in this passage, Jesus makes four things unmistakably clear. Four things I want us to see this morning. The first thing Jesus identifies for us is who will be the judge on that day, on the final day. And He makes it very evident that He Himself will be the judge on that day. Think about Christ's first advent, His first coming. We just celebrated it, didn't we? Think about it for just a moment. He came in secret and humiliation. The shepherds and the wise men had to search for Him. Jesus came into this world the first time tucked away in a small little hamlet called Bethlehem, lying in a lowly manger. He came as a humble carpenter. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Isaiah looks down through the corridors of time, and with his prophetic gaze, he sees Christ's first coming, and he says of Him, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him. He had no beauty that we should desire Him. That was His first appearing. But His second coming, brothers and sisters, is going to be very different. He will come at the trumpet sound. Every eye will behold Him, even those who pierced Him. John tells us in Revelation will behold Him, and the nations will wail because of Him. On that glorious and terrible day, on that day of rejoicing and mourning, on that great day of celebration and weeping and gnashing of teeth, Christ will judge all of humanity. And Jesus begins describing that day by saying in our text, when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all of His angels. Now think about that phrase with me for just a moment, Son of Man. Jesus uses that title for Himself more than any other title. It's recorded in the Gospels 80 times. 32 of the times are recorded right here in the book of Matthew. It is a title that refers to Him as Messiah. Now you remember that Matthew is in the first place we hear this title. Remember, we hear about it in the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel uses this reference. And Daniel is allowed to see the final day. God pulls back the curtain and He allows Daniel to peer into the future and see that final day. And Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom will never be destroyed. And like Daniel, John also saw the future on the Isle of Patmos. And John said, I saw one like the Son of Man clothed with a robe with a golden sash around His chest. His hairs were as white as wool, as white as snow, and His face shone like the sun. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. Many people mock the Lord Jesus Christ today, but on that day every mouth will be stopped. No one will be making jokes. No one will be mocking. On that day it will be without doubt that Jesus is the judge, and it will be the day of the great reckoning. Secondly, Jesus makes unmistakably clear that all men and all women will be judged. Jesus says in our text here in verse 32, before Him will be gathered all the nations. 2 Timothy 4 and Revelation 20 reveals that He will judge both the living and the dead. He will judge all of us, and He will determine our eternal destiny. No one will be able to escape this judgment. Men may choose to live like it's not going to happen, and many people do. They even scoff at it, make fun of it. Yet the day of judgment has been set by the sovereign King, the sovereign potentate of time and eternity. And it will surely happen. Wicked men live in the enjoyment of sin. They oppress the poor. They ignore the hurting, the sick and the prisoner. And we are left to wonder, God, where are you? Can you see? Do you not care? Have you ever uttered words like these or similar to these in prayer? Have you ever wondered, God, where is your justice in this sin-wrecked world? Do you know if you've ever wondered that, even in the quiet recesses of your heart, you're in good company? Do you know the Scriptures ask those same questions? King David in Psalm 73 starts out by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Why, David? Why had you nearly lost your way? David replies, because I was envious of the arrogant. Why, David? You are the king of Israel. Why are you envious of the arrogant? And David responds back, because I saw them prosper. They have no pain until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They do not have troubles like I do. Their hearts overflow with follies, and all the while they prosper. In other words, brothers and sisters, David is saying, what's the deal? I've kept my hands clean from iniquity. I've walked not in the pathway of sinners. I've stood not in the way of scoffers. I've sat not in the way of scoffers or sinners. I've walked in the pathways of righteousness, and what do I get from it? But a lifetime of trouble because of the arrogant and the wicked. Just the thought of it, David says, makes me weary. But do you remember what David does next in Psalm 73? He records it. He goes to church. He comes into the house of God and he sits and he quiets himself. And he meditates upon the Lord. And Yahweh shows him that final day. And David sees the day of reckoning, and he sees that the arrogant and the wicked are not getting away with it. They're only building up wrath for themselves to come. David sees that everyone, including the wicked, will face judgment and will have to answer for the deeds done in their bodies. The next thing that Jesus teaches us in our text is He will judge us based upon our works. So we have seen that Jesus Himself will be the judge. He talks about it in this text, but He also says that the Father has given Him that authority for that day. We see that He will judge all men, living and dead. All nations will come before Him. And then Jesus will judge us based upon our works. Now, does that make you nervous? You may think that's bad theology. We're not saved by our works. I didn't say we were. I said we were going to be judged based upon our works. And if we know our theology, and I know that you do, I know Covenant Presbyterian does, you've got too good of a pastoral staff not to. And if you don't, it's not their fault. You haven't been listening. We know our theology. At the final judgment, Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. Jesus will look at His own and tell them how they have shown great love for Him. Remember what He says in our text. And remember what Jesus says about the elect, about the sheep, about God's chosen, about God's people, about His church, how they will respond. They will be astonished. They will be shocked. Why will the elect be astonished at what they hear on that day? Well, try to imagine what we will behold. Christ in His resplendent glory, shining brighter than the sun, a two-edged sword coming from His mouth, angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." All the earth is filled with His glory. And He will look at us and say, in all of His glory, He will look at us and say, I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. Oh, think about it for just a moment. Marvel at it for just a moment. Right here, we could preach series on it, couldn't we, Pastor Lou? On the union of Christ with His church and our union with Him. That even in our lowest point, in our hunger, in our thirst, in our nakedness, in being aliens and strangers and prisoners, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Even at our lowest point, He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. The children of God will be amazed. They will wonder, how can You, Lord Jesus, the glorious King of Kings, the Creator Himself, ever have been in need? And Jesus will respond, as You did it unto the least of these, My brothers, You did it unto Me. I don't have a great deal of time to go into this. Jesus does say, unto the least of these, My brothers. There's been debate over the scope of what Jesus is saying. We do know that Jesus identifies in Matthew chapter 12 who His brothers and sisters are. They're the ones who follow Him, His disciples who do the will of the Father. And we do know that Scripture commands us to show care and concern and grace and mercy and acts of mercy first to where? The household of faith. But do we stop there? Does the heart of God stop there? Does the gospel call stop there? Of course not. Jesus said we are to love our enemies, to do good unto those who persecute us. We are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, let me tell you, the mission field includes the prisons and penitentiaries of Texas and across the world. And there is great need. Pastor Luke can tell you, and others can tell you in this church, that they have seen it firsthand that God is making great inroads in the prisons and the penitentiaries in Texas. It's a great mission field. We are to go there as well. And I can guarantee you that His brothers and His sisters are there. I've often said I thought I was taking Jesus into the penitentiary with me, but I found that Jesus was already there waiting for me to show up. Those who will inherit the eternal kingdom, eternal life, are those who have served Christ by serving the least among us. Now, it sounds as though Jesus is saying that we will enter heaven based on our own merit. Now, we know better than that. We know not to isolate this scripture from what the rest of scripture says about the doctrines of grace and about salvation. It would be a terrible error for someone to read this text and think, I'd better get busy with acts of service so that I can earn my place in heaven. We don't believe that because it's not true. You've certainly been taught better than that. You know better than that. But that's how the world thinks. That's what every other major religion basically teaches. The world basically believes to be true what's written on Muhammad Ali's memorial stone. Written on Muhammad Ali's memorial stone at his gravesite is this: service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven. Tragic. How many people have gone into a Christless eternity believing that heresy? We know better. No one earns their way into the family of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Our salvation is anchored in Christ's all-sufficient atoning work alone. We heard it read this morning already. The Apostle Paul says, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love which with He has loved us, made us alive together with Christ, even while we were dead in our trespasses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I love the old hymn that says, Lord, now indeed I find Thy power and Thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sovereign grace alone, by faith alone, saves us. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. We persevere in faith because we are preserved by God's unmerited mercy and grace. These are the great truths that we know and love. Listen, brothers and sisters, to what I'm about to say. We also know this to be equally true, that the grace that saves us is the grace that transforms us. Jesus saves us the way we are. God redeems us the way we are. But He is bound and determined not to leave us that way. We know that empty professions save no one. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, boy, if this doesn't make the hairs of your head stand up, or on the back of your neck stand up, I don't know what will. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name. And the Lord will say to them, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. True faith and repentance always results in a changed life. Not a perfect life, we know better than that, but a changed life. God saves us and He changes us. Think about it. Think about Zacchaeus. Lord, half of what I have, I give it to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'll repay it fourfold. And Jesus says, surely today salvation has come to this house. And I love this, for this man is certainly a child of Abraham. Boy, you talk about rubbing the religious leaders the wrong way to call a tax collector a child, a seed of Abraham. Now, why did Zacchaeus do the good deeds? Did he earn salvation from them? No. He did them because his heart had been changed. Salvation came, and therefore the works followed. Think about the woman at the well. She heard the gospel, the reality of who Christ is. Jesus revealed to her who He was, and she was redeemed. She was regenerated, and she ran back into town to the people who had mocked her and persecuted her and scorned her. And I love how Pastor Lou puts it about evangelism. And she gossiped about Jesus. I love how he says that. Just gossip about Him. And she gossiped about Jesus, and she was an evangelist. Immediately, her life was changed. Think about the Apostle Paul. Saul, the chief of Pharisees, breathing murderous threats and slaughter against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, was arrested by Christ and went on to be arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. God is in the business of changing sinners into saints. Paul says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. True saving faith is a faith that works. It's a faith that produces good works by the power of the Spirit, always by the power of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Paul says to Titus, for by grace you have, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. May I have permission to add a little bit of commentary here? May I repeat the refrain and get us out of our comfort zones. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are what? Zealous for good works. Calvin once remarked, we are saved by faith alone. But that faith never stands alone. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith never stands alone. If we possess a living and active faith and a desire to obey God, will be present in our lives. That is what makes us brothers and sisters of Christ. How does the world recognize that we are Christ's disciples? A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world witnesses our love and that we are Christ's disciples when we gather for worship and hear His proclaimed word on Sunday morning and Sunday night and in Bible study and Sunday school. When we feed the hungry and clothe the poor, when we go sit with the sick and the shut-in, when we take time to visit the prisoner, when we encourage and support the widow, when we care for the orphan. James, the half-brother of our Lord, says, true and undefiled religion before our Heavenly Father is this, to visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We know that our faith is true, saving faith, when it produces obedience. But brothers and sisters, if we do not care for the least of these, then we do not care for Christ. He makes it clear in our text. If we do not care for the least of these, then our faith is a dead faith, a useless, empty words. James goes on to say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving him the things that he needs for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You can't get more practical than the book of James, can you? John tells us in 1 John 3, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Hear what I'm about to say. Nowhere in Scripture do I find a loophole for caring for the poor, the sick, the stranger, and the prisoner. God commands it all through Scripture. It's all through the Old Testament. Israel was commanded to do it. It's all through the New Testament. Jesus never placed conditions on it. God never said, feed the hungry if they look like you and speak your language. Welcome the stranger unless it's too big of an inconvenience. Clothe the naked unless they live in the wrong zip code. Visit the sick and the prisoner unless your schedule is too full. In other words, God commands us, brothers and sisters, get out of our comfort zone. None of us will be able to say on that day, Jesus, I would have gone to the least of your brothers, but messy situations make me really uncomfortable. I don't like being around needy people. Sick people are contagious, and prisoners and prisons are just too dangerous. You see, we either go, we send, or we disobey. There is not a fourth category. Have I challenged you yet this morning? Two different destinies await the sheep and the goats. The goats and the unbelieving masses, we're told, will go away into eternal punishment. It is a place described of unending torment, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no suffering on pain or pain on this earth that can compare to what is awaiting to those who do not belong to Christ. It is eternal. It's final. There's no coming back. There's no relief. It's forever. And I think it'd probably be a safe assumption. I'm speaking to all believers this morning, but since I don't know, I have to say, preaching on this text, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, maybe you've sat in church for years, but you've not made your calling and election sure, ask Him to forgive you this morning. Ask Him to cleanse you of your sin this morning. Count your life as nothing. See the glorious gospel for what it is. Pick up your cross and follow the Master. If you'll lose your life for Christ's sake, I promise you, you'll find life. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. The destiny of the sheep will be beyond what we can even think or imagine. Words can't describe it. Jesus says to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Think about that. God has been preparing glory for you and for me from the foundation of the world. Not friends, but enemies. Sinners who He redeemed at the cost of His own life. The life of His Son. He loves us so much. He's been preparing glory. We will bask in the glory of God forever. In His radiant presence. He will be our God and we will be His people. He will wipe every tear from our eye, and death and mourning will be no more. Paul says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love Him." As I conclude, let me offer these words of application. If we find ourselves lacking compassion for those that Jesus describes in our passage, then we would do good this morning to remind ourselves of what we once were. We were spiritually dead. We were like the Samaritan woman, thirsting for the living water that only Jesus can give. We were hungry for the living bread. We were strangers and separated from the commonwealth of Israel and of God, like Zacchaeus. We were prisoners held captive by our own selfish desires, held under the authority and the rule of Satan himself. That is what we were. But we have been washed. We have been forgiven. Do you remember what Christ has done for us? He gave His life that we might receive the living bread of His body and blood. He clothed us in the royal robes of His righteousness in place of our tattered rags of sin, shame, and self-righteousness. He rescued us by His life, death, and resurrection, providing adoption into the family of God. He set us free from the captivity of sin and Satan. See, brothers and sisters, we were once, in one way or another, we were the least of these Christ's brothers and sisters, and we are still debtors to His mercy. We are still, in one way or another, the least of these Christ's brothers and sisters. For you know, the Apostle Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that through His poverty we might become rich in His grace. I love the hymn that says, "He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did He surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. He who is God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became this man." Think about it. God contracted to a span. Jesus stepped off the royal throne of heaven. He took off the royal crown and the robes, and He stepped down into the dressing room of the virgin's womb. And He took into Himself our very nature and lived 33 perfect years, just like us in flesh, yet without sin. And He endured the cross, the shame of the cross, for the joy set before Him. And what was the joy set before Him? It was you and it was me. It was His bride. This is what we are to believe. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We are to believe that it is by His grace that we are His children, and we know that. So now how shall we live? What are we to do? Let me say it one more time. We are to get out of our comfort zones. We are to follow Christ wherever He may lead us. It's very easy for us as Americans to live our comfortable lives and think of those in need out of sight, out of mind. But the gospel call is great, and it's not for the faint of heart. That's why it can only be lived out by the power of the triune God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has called us, His church, to love the poor, the outcast, the stranger, the sick, and the prisoner. And one day we will stand before Him and give an account of our lives based on how we have treated these. Brothers and sisters, can any of us say that we are not recipients of God's great mercy and love? We know that we are, and we know that we should extend that grace and mercy to others. And so what do we do when we find ourselves lacking in compassion for those Jesus talks about? And we are all guilty of it. We are not to despair. God still loves us. We're still His children. And it's by His grace that He empowers us to repent. It's His goodness that leads us to repentance, the change of mind, metanoia, and a change of life. And it's by the power of the Spirit that God will enable you to love those who you thought were unlovable, who you thought you could never love. I'll never forget the story of two of my favorite missionaries, Tom and Bev Brumley, missionaries to Haiti. Tom stepped off the plane in Haiti in Port-au-Prince in 1972, and he looked around and he thought, God, how could I ever love these people? And 40-plus years later, he's still there serving the people that God gave him a love for. He will do it for us. How can we serve the prisoner? Through writing them, through our correspondence program, through our mentoring program. We can all pray. Some of us can go in prisons and teach and instruct. The question before us this morning is, will we get out of our comfort zone? Will we go? Will we heed the call of the gospel? And will we go unto the least of these Christ brothers? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, take this word now, I pray, and seal it upon our minds and our hearts. We thank You that You are merciful and that You are patient, that You've redeemed us from all of our sin, past, present, and future. And now You empower us to get out of our comfort zone, to go into the difficult places of life, and to roll up our sleeves, and to get our hands dirty, knowing that, Jesus, You are there with us by Your Spirit. It is though You are standing right next beside us, cheering us on with the saints who've gone before. Lord, help us to heed this word this morning and to obey for Your glory and for Your name's sake and for our eternal benefit. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. Well, the big